Take your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24. This is the 6th out of 7th. Next week, Lord willing, I'll wrap this up. Worship by will or God's word. When a preacher, particularly an experienced preacher, prepares to present a message before a congregation, he's going to give the matter considerable attention, as he should. Amen? As he should. When a preacher, an experienced preacher, prepares to present a message to fellow pastors and professors at a preacher's meeting, he gives the matter much, much more than considerable thought, and likely would work on that message much longer and more diligently than he works on all the other messages, much as if he were writing a book. It will be to that extent, going over and over and over it again, as he should. Would you agree with that? All right. He would be very mindful what he would say and how he would say it. If he had not been practicing his sermons, he probably would practice this one before he would go to such a meeting. Now, just recently, there was a meeting of Baptist preachers in Texas, and one of the key speakers made a great statement. This man is a prominent leader. I know him. He is well read. He is experienced with over 40 years of gospel ministry. He is well aware of the issues facing our day in ministry. And this is what he said. The true church believes in the absolute authority of the Scripture. Amen. A true church of the Lord Jesus Christ believes in the absolute authority of the Scripture. It's a great statement for a gospel preacher to make. Don't you agree? I would think so. I mean, if you don't believe the true church believes in the absolute authority of the Scripture, there's more room for shucks than bucks in your pants. Now, personally, I don't know why any preacher would put up with the foolishness of sinners if he did not believe that the true church of Jesus Christ believes in the absolute authority of the Scripture. Yet, the next statement, the same man said, troubled my soul. He said, the true church, quote, the true church believes in the priority of worship from the heart. The true church believes in the priority of worship from the heart. Now, some may suggest, well, that's not that bad. Well, not bad maybe for a novice. Not bad maybe for a babe Christian who does not well know the Word of God. Not bad for someone who had not realized that they are basically presenting half of a most notable verse of Scripture, which certainly he has read, spoken, contended for, and preached about 100 times or more. Not bad maybe for someone who does not know the pressing issues of the day. Not bad for an old man who's lost half of his mind and doing the very best that he can otherwise. I would submit for your discernment, for our guests and our members, it is a horrible neglect for a man of this caliber to admit some very important things along with what he said. For every experienced preacher in that room, and he said, the true church believes in worship from the heart, they are quoting in their very minds the verse that you're looking at right now. And it says a whole lot more than what he said. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. Not a suggestion, a requirement. A requirement from who? A requirement from Jesus. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. not just spirit, and in truth. Now, I'm not sure where the priority comment comes from. It certainly doesn't find its roots in this particular verse. But the greater matter of omission is that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and leave out and in truth. Let me see if I can help you understand better. If I said the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, what do you think of immediately? That's just like people. What do you think of immediately? And the life, right? Yeah, that's lay people. That's not somebody who's been preaching the book for 40 years. That's lay people. If I said the church believes in the beginning God created the heaven and the... What would you say? Just like that. Where's the earth? Where's the earth? Where's the earth? These are pillar statements. And it is a pillar statement without question to say that true church believes in the absolute authority of God's holy word. That's a pillar statement. It is a pillar statement to say they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is also, how many times through your lives of sitting in pews have you heard that preach? And the emphasis that it needs to be both. Not priority one, but it needs to be both. How many times? Can you count them? Probably not. Probably not. I submit to your discernment, it's a sign of the times. Or even good men, sadly. Good men. This is a good man. Even good men are allowing for the normative view of worship when they also maintained they believed in the absolute authority of God's holy word. And it says more than worship the Lord with your heart, doesn't it? So either it is ignorance, which is not good, but excusable to some extent, if it's indeed ignorance, or worse, intentional, far, far worse and inexcusable. Would you agree with that? I know that's firm, but I think it's there. This, as I've said in this series, is a special place, the Church of the Living God, where special people who are instructed out of a special book are to come on a special day to worship a special God with a special Son, empowered by a special Spirit, and a special worship service for special purposes. Our Lord said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Of course, the two different views. One is the regulative view holds that the Word of God, God Himself determines how we are to worship Him. God determines that. The normative view is on the other end, which holds that people get to determine how they want to worship God. Whatever they want to do, whatever the creative ways they want to do that, whatever they think is cool, whatever they think is going to be hip-hop or whatever, they can do that. In Colossians 2:23, Paul says, following the commandments of men is will worship, the will of man, not the will of God. It's will worship, which certainly may find itself appealing to man, but not appealing to God. It's rather appalling to God. We looked at the first worship in Genesis 4, where Abel and his offering was accepted by God, and Cain and his offering was rejected by God. Then also Exodus 19 and 20, then Leviticus 10, and found again and again that God of heaven regulates how He is to be worshipped. And it was dangerous for anyone to cross the line. Now, not to the point of micromanagement, but certainly regulated nonetheless. We looked at John chapter 4, this particular passage, and the woman at the well. And she learned there was a certain place and there was a certain truth in the matter. And there's a certain spirit in the matter. And all of that has to be carefully maintained. We also learned that when Israel rejected the king, the Messiah, the church was launched by the Lord, made up then of the Jews and the Gentiles, now together to be the chosen people, to be the ambassadors of the world, to fulfill the Lord's commission, which we've already heard spoken about here today by Miss Debbie. The first church was in Jerusalem, yet another mystery was to be revealed gradually, and that mystery which was beyond the wildest imagination of the Gentiles. This mystery the Apostle Paul speaks about more than any other apostle, mostly because he was that special apostle to the Gentiles. Our Lord spoke about it first, Peter, and more spoke about it, yet as Paul, about this new standing difference that the Gentiles would be blessed by, made equal to the Jews. In Ephesians 3:3, if you want to catch me there, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as, not entirely, as, important word, that little word as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. As also stated elsewhere, New Testament prophets and apostles, others were made aware of this ministry, this mystery. It was not exclusive. Listen, it was not exclusive to the Apostle Paul, as some who say, erring in the Scripture. It was not exclusive to the Apostle Paul. And then the secret or mystery. And remember, only a portion of some truth has to be unknown for something to be a mystery. Only a portion has to be unknown. In verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than all the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make men, all men, see what is the fellowship, the working together, not just hot dogs, the working together of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So the saved Gentiles, their new privileged standing, joint ministry with the saved Jews, this is the mystery that the Apostle Paul is illuminating, speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. Also explained in Acts 28 and boldly stated in Romans 1:16. As I pointed out last week, the Jews were not demoted, the Gentiles were promoted. All the Gentiles of the world, the saved Gentiles, now members of the Lord's churches, they were now walking high in the sovereign plan of Almighty God. We talked about music, and singing plays such an important role in biblical worship, and it should and always should, as does prayer, and by the way, especially preaching, the pinnacle of worship and a corporate worship service. Now, I gave you three broken principles last time. First was the spiritual versus aesthetic, and then two was rational versus ecstatic worship. Dr. Masters wrote, "We must feel things because we think them. The emotional system is a system of support and response. It is not the prime mover in worship. It must never be stirred into action or worked up by musical techniques." I talked to you about one of the preacher friends. I know Miss Debbie would recognize this man. Howard Dean is his name. But he said one time to me, he says, "I want a music that starts in my head and works its way down to my heart, not music that starts in my feet and works its way up to my hips." That's well said. I said, "That's well said. I'm proud to tell you he's a Florida boy." Thirdly, sacred or profane, not making a difference between what is right and what is wrong. That's a big problem today in our churches. Ezekiel 22:26, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane." No difference between the holy and the profane. Now, the vehicle of worship for God's children is words. Words. Unlearned Christians emphasize musical instrumentation arrangements to be emphasized in the musical portion of the service. Yet God's model for us in the Word of God is always words. Words, thought, spoken, sung, but always words. Always words. According to Revelation 4 and 5, words spoken and sung or said or even thought. It is clear from biblical music in the house of God is not intended to dominate or distract from the real worship which takes place out of the hearts of God's people through their mouth. Let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. In song and in amens, as the preacher is preaching. Happen to just throw that one in there for free. Amen? Amen. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, now get this, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's the words spoken. Sung. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms, by the way, are biblical inspired songs written for a variety of different circumstances, some inside of the house of God, some outside the house of God. Now, in the Old Testament, in the temple, the house of God, in that worship, God placed restrictions on what instruments could be used in corporate worship in the house of God, who could actually play or use these instruments to prevent mistakes being done in corporate worship, and also encouraging his people to practice biblical worship. And he gets to do that because he's the one being worshiped. Old Testament lessons are there for a pattern, for our benefit, for our understanding, to serve us well. By the way, maybe I'll get into it next week. By the way, the Church of Christ is more right than wrong, but they're still wrong. All right? Because they say, you know, you're not supposed to use musical instruments in the house of God. Their emphasis is toward the right way, but they miss the whole example thing of the Old Testament. I'll get into that maybe next time. During the time of King David, there were many different instruments that were used in the land during that time. Anywhere from 8 to 9 were very common musical instruments, but only 4 out of those that were commonly used in the land of Israel by the Jews, only 4 of those were ever allowed in corporate worship in the house of God. In other words, restricted. Restricted. Now, eventually, due to smaller gatherings like synagogues, that went all the way down to 2. We talked about last time, only the priests were ever allowed to play the trumpets in the first place. Now, those that were banned from temple worship were in and of themselves not evil. There's no teaching in God's word that they were ever evil. They were simply not allowed to be used in the house of God. Make sure you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because that will get you in error, not knowing the scripture as well, nor the power of God. You've got to understand that Israel is a nation, as well as having a people of true faith that want to worship God and go to the place of worship. Now, what is acceptable outside of the house of God was not necessarily acceptable inside the house of God. Most of us took a bath last night, or a bath or a shower this morning. That's a wonderful thing, and we are all thankful that you did. But we don't come to church and all stand around and take a shower. Some things are fitting for our homes, and some things are fitting for the house of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty simple. You think we would maintain some of that understanding. Now, these other instruments were used by Jews for civil, recreational, in celebratory purposes, like birthdays, holidays, but not in the house of God for worship. And were never allowed in the house of God for worship. Now, we understand, those of us who know the scripture, there can be no contradiction in the Bible, for the Bible is God's holy word. It can look like a contradiction, but there can't be. There's a problem with our understanding. There's no contradiction in God's inspired word. Now, Dr. Master says, this fact should make us examine more carefully those passages which seem to contradict the rules. Last week I gave you several examples of the rules that were laid down and then were reenacted when they came back into Jerusalem. So they were there for keeps. He says, when we do so, we see at once that the band instruments were not being used in direct worship of God, but in civic outdoor festivals held to commemorate great battle victories of the past. And then he says in reflection, new worshipers, the contemporary crowd, new worshiper promoters seem blissfully unaware of this fact. And buddy, they are. If you listen to guys, I mean guys that make it a point to have internet on everything, they blissfully seem unaware of this fact. He also said the Israelites were a nation state as well as a people of faith, I would say, that went to church. He said there are many things that were permitted to do as a state which had no place in their formal direct worship. Special processions, victory parades, and Thanksgiving days were open-air civic activities organized by God's people in their capacity as a state. The little girls would lead these processions, dancing and shaking their tambourines. But these tambourines were never allowed in the tabernacle or in the temple in worship. The direct act of worship was quite different from the civic anniversary celebrations. End quote. Well said, Doc. Well said. Psalm 68 is part of a civic activity, a psalm that's relevant to civic activity. In Psalm 68, 25, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. It's a call to celebrate the feast day, the feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles, most joyful of all feasts, by the way. In Psalm 81, verse 1 through 3, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto God of Jacob. Take a psalm, bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. It's talking about the celebration of the feast day. It's not talking about when they went to worship in the temple. The formula, Dr. Masters well says, is ever. Tambourines and cultural dance. Now understand cultural dance. Think of cultural dance like maybe square dancing. Okay, let's make it wholesome. Fine. Because that's what we don't want to go to what they do on Friday nights down at the bars. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. Tambourines and cultural dance were permitted for national festivals. Sweet harp-like instruments for personal and local normal worship, and solemn trumpets played by priests, and cymbals played only by choir leaders such as Asaph, added for temple worship, the large gatherings. Now, take your Bibles over to the last two Psalms in the Psalter. The two classic psalms used to justify all sorts of foolishness being done in the house of God today for worship. More often than not, matter of fact, so often that a Baptist preacher, I'd bet on it. I just about, my mother would say, you ought not to say those things. My wife says the same thing, you ought not to say those things. But I would bet you my pickup truck, that's the same guys that want to promote anything and everything for the house of God and have dancing maidens up here and mime and everything else going on in the house of God. I'll guarantee you my pickup truck, and I like my truck. They'll be quoting one or both of these psalms for support of their case. It will always come up. So let's give a little attention to these. They're supposed proof texts to use all kinds of music. All kinds of music in the house of God. You ready? All right. Psalm, we'll start first with 149, then work our way over to 150. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel, wait a minute. Israel, who's he talking to? Israel, the nation, the people of Israel. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Oh, see, we're supposed to be allowing dance to take place in the house of God in corporate worship. That's not what it said. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their, what? Beds. Well, I didn't notice any of those yahoos taking their beds to the praise service. Have you? Let the high praise of God be in their mouth, and where's something else? A two-edged sword in their hand. A shotgun in their hand. I just throw that in for our times, you know. Or an AR in their hands. Come on. A two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen. Well, I guess nobody sinners wants to go to that church. Punishment upon the people to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of irons, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Well, there's a whole lot more than just cherry picking a couple of things out of here and just praise him in the dance. So we ought to be praising the Lord in the dance in the house of God. Huh. Praise and dance? Nowhere in the Bible was dancing ever allowed in the house of God. Nowhere. 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 Was dancing allowed? Wholesome cultural dance out in the streets for their national holidays and festivities? Yes. But never in the house of God. You with me so far? Praise with the timbrel. Well, that was only allowed in outdoor civic celebrations outside of the house of God. How about singing on their beds? I asked one preacher, who's a smart aleck preacher, says, well, the Bible says, and I said, oh, really? Well, also in that psalm, it says on your bed. Do you take your bed? What size bed do you sleep on, you and your wife? What size bed do you sleep on? Well, we have a king-size bed. Do you take your king-size bed every time you go to church? You take your king-size bed to church? And he said, what? And I said, it's in that same psalm. I'm trying to show the absurdity of the position with an absurdity. You don't take your bed to corporate worship. That's not what this is talking about. You with me? Not only the bed, but a sword, not only any sword, but a two-edged sword. A sword that's meant to kill. That's right. It's exactly what it's meant to do. You don't take your sword, you don't take your shotgun, you don't take your AR into the house of God, do you? But that's also in this psalm, and much more is in this psalm. That's not what this psalm is talking about at all. It's all inclusive. See, it's everything that you do. Let it all praise the Lord. And it even says so when you get to 150. 150. Dr. Master says, the psalm covers every aspect of life, both civic and spiritual. Psalm 150, verse 1 through 6. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. What's the first case that you can think of the Bible talks about a firmament? What is it talking about? Genesis. That's right. You're exactly right. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. That was only allowed in corporate worship by the priest. But praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. There we are again. Well, that doesn't negate all the restrictions that are also placed. So it's got to be placed in that context. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him. This is where the real rockers, the headbangers, really love this. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. It's the climax of the Psalter. And it's talking about not only in corporate worship, but in everything you do. Let everyone that hath breath, let everything that hath breath praise the God that created all this. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about what's allowed in the house of God. Specific at all. Not at all. Now, what is this firmament? Well, according to Genesis 1, Psalm 19, Daniel 12, 3, it's not the temple. It's not the house of God. It's that which is above the ground. Then praise God in His sanctuary. Now, some maintain the sanctuary could be the house of God, or it could be the sanctuary, the abode under the heaven. Could be the same, or an emphasis on the word firmament. Either way, it still does not negate all of the restrictions that are placed upon corporate worship. Either way. Whether it's in their homes or wherever. So, Psalm 149 and Psalm 50 cannot and does not contradict and cancel the limitations given in detail for direct worship of Almighty God by God in His house. All right. Well, let me give you some lessons we gained from these truths. Let me give you 13. Musical instrumentation should never be allowed to replace true worship. 2. Musical instruments should be restricted enough so not to interfere with true worship. And the number of musical instruments should be in keeping with the appropriateness to the number of people singing. 3, musical instrumentation can be a wonderful assistant to biblical worship. 4, not everyone needs to be given a musical instrument. Last time I was talking about a trap set, and a lot of people asked me, what's a trap set? A drum set, the whole thing. You don't want to give a 15-year-old kid who has an ego problem a drum set in the house of God. 5, the principle of limitation or restriction should be used to guard against false worship. 6, worship is not an opportunity for exhibitionism. 7, musical instrumentation should never be allowed to dominate the church so that true worship is lost in the music or musical abilities of those God has gifted. 8, certain instruments may have a greater distraction element in service than they're worth. 9, the church should be on constant guard against thinking beautiful music means beautiful worship. That comes out of the Gregorian period. If it's beautiful, it's, oh, boy, wasn't that great worship? Not necessarily. You can have something that's beautiful and rotten at the same time. 10, worship is not based on how much noise you can make. I'd love to go to another professional basketball game, but I don't like to be sitting there and hear some announcer scream at me, scream for Nash, scream for this one, scream, and it's just a matter of everybody screaming all the time. That's all right for young teenage girls at a slumber party, but I'm out of there, man. Make noise. 11, traditional worship, like what you have experienced here today, has an obvious principle of restraint attached to it. Doesn't it? We could, but we don't. By the way, I can play some of that music, but I'm not going to do it. See? Restraint. Restraint. 12, contemporary worship services have no principle of restraint. Whatever we want to do, whatever we want to make it sound like, if we want Britney Spears to be here today, we can mimic her. No limitation, no sacredness. It takes people away from a biblical model and biblical worship. 13, no matter what appropriate genre we use for church worship, the principle of limitation or restraint should be applied to ensure against false worship and other corruptions of biblical worship. Now, I noted in the first lesson there are two exceptions to the regulative view, argued by those in the camp of the normative view, which show, they say, that there is a problem with those who maintain the Bible, the Word of God, the God of the Word, gets to determine how we worship Him. And they draw two examples. Now, I don't know why they're limited to two, but that's the only two they can hunt down and find. Okay, but they are looking, I promise you, just like they're looking at Psalm 149 and 150 for some justification to do whatever they want to do in the house of God and call it corporate worship according to God's Word. With every great sense of eagerness, they're going to do that. These two things, the worship in the synagogue worship is not found in the Bible. Now, the model of them doing it is, but the teaching that you should go to synagogue to worship is not directly found in the Scripture. That's one of their examples. The other is the Feast of the Dedication that you find in the book of John, where Jesus went to the Feast of Dedication. There's no teaching that you are to go to the Feast of Dedication. But Jesus did that. So there's something else that Jesus took the liberty of deciding He would do something different than actually what was taught in the Scripture. Let me deal with the latter today, the Feast of the Dedication. Go to John chapter 10, and I'll hurry along. I know we're a little long today. The Feast of the Dedication. It's a celebrated time. Started during the intertestament period, that means in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God gave great victory, oil was sustained. It's also known today as Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights. All right, it is a time where God did a great and mighty work on behalf of His people. In chapter 10 of John, verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple, now this is important, in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So they're challenging him. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not. So you didn't believe what I said, and you didn't believe what you saw with your own two eyes. He says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now that is big, big talk. The Jews then took up stones again to stone him, considering him to be blasphemous. Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. The obvious by simply reading the text. Number one, it's now to the Jews a national holiday. It's a national holiday, a holy day for the Jews. That's what they would call it, a holy day. As graced by God, it was not a time, they were not in corporate worship. Number two, it was a good holiday. That's a good thing to celebrate. It's a good holy day. It's a holiday. Unlike All Hallows Eve, which is not a good holiday. It's not holy, it's about death. Death. Christians should be about life, not death. That's just free. That's not even in my notes. Number three, there is no violation done here by the Lord in observing the nation's national holiday based upon His Father's intervention for His people. And number four, simply put, the argued point is not valid as an excuse to do whatever you want to do in corporate worship, because this isn't even corporate worship. Not a valid point at all. So those who want to grab it, they need to take it back and put it up on the shelf and give it up. That is not a justification for the position that we get to determine whatever we want to do in corporate worship and call it God's will. So again, might I say, this is a special place. This is a church of the living God. We're special people, Jews and Gentiles, special people who are instructed out of a special book to come on a special day, the Lord's Day, to worship a special God with a special Son, empowered by a special Spirit, in a special worship services for special purposes. Are we doing that, or are we doing something else? My suggestion is we need to be a people of the book. If we want God's power upon our lives, if we want God's power upon our church, if we want God's power upon our worship, we better be doing it according to God's word. So help us, God. Let's stand for prayer.